On the 31st of October this year, instead of watching Backrooms or Obsession or whatever else to celebrate Halloween, you could also note that that is the eve of All Saints Day and the 509th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It marks the day when German monk, as Christine's already alluded to, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, when I first started going to church, I was wondering why Luther King was getting quoted so often and never about civil rights. It took me a while before I realised he was named after this German monk, whose 95 statements, his 95 theses, were posted on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany and led to a split of Western Christianity into the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Fundamental division still with us to this day. We are in a Protestant church building right now, an Anglican church building, at an event that kickstarted a movement of massive change and transformation across Europe, and one of the changes of modernization for the world. It's one of the stories of world history. It's odd that sometimes you can do history and not really look at the Protestant Reformation. It's a neglect. To understand the history of the last 500 years on planet Earth, you have to understand the Protestant Reformation, not even if you're religious. It's just a thing. It's just a big thing in the world. But as we'll see, the issues of the Protestant Reformation were deep, theological, ideological, religious, spiritual, not just social, and not just political, but that big things, fundamental things, were at stake. Understanding the Protestant Reformation helps you understand fundamental issues to Christianity. And I hope in this short time this morning prompts you to think about you and God, actually, and where you stand. It often gets summarised, the issues of the Protestant Reformation get summarised by some slogans that could be memeified, I guess, to keep going with Christine's analogy. Solas, that is, alones. Salvation by God's grace alone, sola gratia. Given through Christ alone. Received by faith alone. Revealed in Scripture alone. To the glory of God alone. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And a lot of those things even popped up in that little passage we read. Purple passage of the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. These central ideas. The Bible and Jesus and the gospel. Now, to kick off, what I want to say is that it's not as if the Protestant Reformation was the only Reformation the Christian church has ever seen or ever had. Not the last either. In fact, a lot of historians, and maybe you've done these subjects at uni and this point has been made, a lot of historians don't even like the idea of the Reformation. They even say in the 16th century, even then, there were multiple Reformations. That's a pretty common thing in history. You know, later on, if you want to write something, you add an S to the end of something and away you go. Instead of secularism, we should talk about secularisms. There's a PhD in that. Instead of colonialism, I'm going to suggest colonialisms. But there's a point to that. It's not like there was a singular movement even in the 16th century. There were diverse things. Almost straight away, there was a counter-reformation as well from the Roman Catholic side of things. But even Catholic historians would say, well, that's centering the Protestant Reformation that makes ours the counter-reformation. And so, you know, maybe it's better to say there are various movements of reform and renewal and revival through the history of the church. For example, the mystics. Protestant mystics, over many centuries, provided us a counterculture. Because you go, I'm not going to stick with the institution and the kings and the whatever. I'm going to retreat and do my own thing and kind of have my own encounter with God and with Scripture and so on. Mystics often played that part. A character like St. Francis of Assisi, you might have heard of, founded a whole order was countercultural in its rejection of the wealth and power of the church, or the Brethren of the Common Life, or, a real braggable movement was the Jesuits, who didn't name themselves after Franciscans or Dominicans, they named themselves after Jesus, were the Society of Jesus, who were very influential in education and global mission. Councils, we looked at the Nicene Council on Thursday night last week, but all the various councils were aimed in various ways at some kind of reform, or correction, or reboot, or upgrade of some kind or another. the point is that Roman Catholic Church was not universally and entirely blind, rigid, wooden, corrupt, worldly, and unaware across its entire history until Martin Luther sort of had this amazing discovery. It's not quite like that. In fact, as one historian has put it, the church is always decadent and corrupt and so always needs reform. There's always been people aware of this, pushing for integrity, self-critique, and change. And all of those things were bubbling away. And actually, let me highlight a few in the centuries before Martin Luther, because he didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't like he... I mean, I guess Christine's already addressed what gets called the great man of history take on things, where there's like just this single genius, and he's fabulous. You know, it's never that simple, right? You know, so Martin Luther wasn't this great man of history on his own, had this aha moment on his own. In the 13th century, so several hundred years before, there was Robert Grosseteste, a bishop of Lincoln, who started questioning what had built up around the Lord's Supper, the Roman Catholic Mass, and preached in English, not Latin. A big figure in the 14th century in Oxford was John Wycliffe, who saw the Bible as a supreme authority, questioned Roman Catholic teaching about the Lord's Supper being needed for the forgiveness of sins, translated the Bible into English, and had a whole gang of these, again, publishers before the printing press. They were scribing this stuff out. They were called the Lollards. What a great name, Lollards, who were translating the Bible. What did Lollard mean? The mumblers. It was like a criticism of them, these mumblers, uneducated people in English language mumbling off their Bible mumbo-jumbo. But they were bringing the... Jan Hus was influenced by Lollards, who went from Oxford back to what was then called Bohemia, the Czech Republic. He was the rector of the University of Prague in the early 15th century, denied the authority of the Pope, denied the idea of indulgences, more of that in a second, questioned the concept of purgatory, more of that in a second, gave both bread and wine to everyone in the Lord's Supper, which wasn't the norm at that time. He was tried and executed at the Council of Constance. A crusade was declared. We're going to look at crusades later this semester. Crusade was declared against his followers, but lost. And so in the end, the Hussites were granted an independent church. Crazy thoughts. It's like, we can't get rid of them, so we'll say they're fine, but just in Czechoslovakia. A great quote from Jan Hus at his execution. To understand the quote, you've got to know that Hus means goose in Czech, right? Here's the quote. "You may roast this goose," Jan Hus, "but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." Now, here's the chills. 100 years, almost exactly to the day, Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses in the Wittenberg Chapel. And you walk through Germany as a tourist, and what are you seeing on many of the church buildings? A swan. Because there's that callback to Jan Hus. How cool is that? This is what marks this movement, this Reformation standing out. There were many Reformations, lowercase r with a plural s, yes. But what makes this a big capital R Reformation, even if there were many currents of it, big capital R Reformations, the Protestant Reformations, is this theological heartbeat to it. The Protestant Reformations... And here's my second point now, landing on the 16th century, Martin Luther and so on, wasn't just moral, it was theological. It wasn't just house cleaning and getting rid of drunkenness or immorality or power mongering or violence in the church. It wasn't just kind of getting back to being a bit stricter on the rules. It was a theological refresh too. It was actually going... We've got plaque growing up, not just around our behaviour, but even around our Bibles. We need to scrape it away. There's something bigger going on. Everyday religion in the 16th century included all sorts of inconsistencies and so on in Europe. But part of it was this increasing sense of the distance of God, far away and frightening. In fact, even Jesus, who is our God come to be with us as our Saviour, even he began to seem far away and frightful in popular religion. A strong sense of the awfulness of human guilt, the penetrating justice of God, exposing our evil. Here's how Martin Luther described his experience before rediscovering the gospel of grace. He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach. I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I didn't live, yes. I hated the righteous God who wishes sinners, who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners eternally are lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Now, whether Luther really represented Roman Catholic teaching at that time fairly, seems he was an emotionally disturbed character in various ways as well, he does show a popular grasp of what the vibe was. He's a data point for at least, he's a monk, like a monk, a practicing, educated monk who felt this way. That at least suggests the vibe of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century could be quite grim and intense. So alongside this kind of popular religious vibe grew up then a whole bunch of machinery to attempt to soothe this fear of God and even this fear of Jesus. So, for example, if God cannot be approached, and even Jesus, our mediator, is fearful, and his gospel, as Luther says, is fearful, maybe Jesus' mum, Mary, could be my mediatrix, my mediator. Perhaps other godly Christian saints might speak on my behalf to Mary and Jesus. I can ask them to ask for me. A desire to access blessings from others, other people, other places, other objects, claimed pieces of the cross of Jesus, claimed crops of Jesus' hair, claimed bread from bread from the Lord's Supper stolen from chapels and from churches and then distributed. At popular level, the religion was therefore quite magical. In fact, a lot of magical spells in Europe had kind of Christian kind of jargon peppered all through it. If we can just, and a lot of swear words too, obviously, you know, if we could just tap into something of the magic of the Church of Jesus of Mary. One of the crass but official ways this all was manifest was in the theological and practical innovation, the entrepreneurialism of Johann Tetzel and he's like a 16th century tele-evangelist, you could say, raising money for a huge cathedral building project in Rome. And this is who Martin Luther really went against, was Tetzel's preaching of indulgences to help fund the rebuilding of Peter's Basilica in Rome. He had these catchy little slogans. When a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open and in strolls mum. Graphic, emotionalistic, manipulative, you could say, sermons. You didn't need to require confession, you just need to give money. Money, just pay your money, just give your money, and it will free you, your loved ones, your ancestors from a purgatorial state into the beatitude of glory. Even, he said, I mean, this is kind of the over-the-top language, even if you were guilty of raping the Virgin Mary herself, you could be forgiven if you just gave the indulgence price. How much was all the horrifying fearfulness of God and all the folk religion representative of authentic medieval Catholic teaching? How much was Tetzel's extreme ways of preaching representative? Nonetheless, formally, the claim that giving indulgences could free someone from an intermediate state of torture into a blessing, that was official teaching. There was a fundamental question at the heart of the Roman Catholic Church that was an issue. That the acts of humans in cooperation with the grace available in the church was needed to secure final blessing. That the acts of human beings in cooperation with the grace available through the machinery of the church was needed to escape finally the wrath of God. These underlying teachings were things such as, here are things that grew up. By the 11th century, increasingly there were claims the Pope, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, had supreme power over the church, over the emperors, over the world, that he could proclaim truth as authoritative as the Bible itself when he sat on his papal chair and issued those decrees. That the traditions of the church, as explained by the Pope, were authoritative and necessary as much as the Bible itself. That the church was needed to understand the Bible, and that the Bible used in Latin, not in languages of the common people. And that salvation, it was God's grace, yes, but it involved an infusion of God's grace in us as we merited eternal life with the power of God's grace. We were in need of ongoing grace and forgiveness through the church, through confession, through penance, through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper itself was a re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ, a bloodless sacrifice that applied the benefits to us as we needed over and over. And in the midst of all of this, even when you did participate in the Lord's Supper, unless you were with Jan Hus's church, you didn't ever drink the wine or the grape juice, as most churches do today. You didn't participate in that. Just the priest drank that, because what if you dropped a drop of the blood of Jesus as it had been transubstantiated into? If we were unable to fully merit eternal life, then after death, we would be sent to a punishment for sin to fully be cleansed, a purgatory. Enormous periods of time might be spent there. And an indulgence was a way to be granted an overflow of the merits of Christ from those who live especially holy lives to escape. Indulgences were first issued at the time of the Crusades for those who would fight in Jerusalem and rescue the Christians there, and then was expanded to other things, including then payment for the Crusades, and then including payment for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, all that, that's not just folk religion. That's not just magical thinking and everyday people's misconceptions. That stuff, the authority of the Pope, the necessity of the Lord's Supper as a representation of Jesus' sacrifice, the purging of purgatory, all that, that's official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So that's not just its distortion. That were problems with the institution itself claiming to speak for God. That was what Martin Luther and others took exception to. As the Reformation hit, it became even clearer, because what did the Roman Catholic Church do in response to the Reformation? On the so-called Counter-Reformation, doubled down. The Council of Trent addressed the claims of the Protestant reformers and said, no, you're wrong. You do need the Lord's Supper, the Mass, the representation of Jesus. It sharpened the theology, it nuanced the theology, but it doubled down. And so in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church catechisms and so on today, the issues at which the Protestant Reformation contested are still taught formally, officially. Not necessarily believed by every individual person who call themselves a Roman Catholic, but formally taught by the church itself. Right, so what were the responses? Well, those proto-reformers, they said, the Bible's the thing, man, not the Pope, not the traditions, the Bible. Get back to the Bible. Get back to the stories and teachings of Jesus. Get back to, say, what we read, the teaching of Jesus' apostles, the first century. Let's go right back to the sources. Look up the footnotes and go to the library and find the original version in the original language and work out what was said there, not the kind of ChatGPT AI slop version, but go back to the original to make sure you get it right, yeah? They questioned the whole indulgence purgatory thing. They questioned this elaboration of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. And then these things really were concentrated in Luther's famous 95 Theses. Not everything. He hadn't landed everything yet fully. He doesn't yet fully challenge the Pope, fully challenge purgatory. But he begins this way in his 95 Theses. Out of love for the truth and from a desire to elucidate the truth, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology, an ordinary lecturer there in at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And here's just a taste of one of his theses. Here's number 81 of his theses. This unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult even for learned men to rescue the reverence which is due the Pope from slander or from the shrewd questions of the laity. So this whole indulgence thing makes it hard to defend the Pope. Why are you endorsing this, Pope? And it makes it hard to answer the questions of everyday people, the laity. Laity just means people. So lay people means people, which is very silly. So just say laity or people. Lay people, you know. That's like ATM machine. to repress these very sharp arguments for the laity by force alone and not to resolve them by giving reasons is to expose the church and the Pope to the ridicule of their enemies and to make Christians unhappy. We need to deal with this. He said he wanted to reform the church. He didn't want to start a new church. He wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, get back to the Bible, get back to the roots, get back to Jesus. But in the end was forced to a position of saying, we need to start, reboot, start something new. And so what then became the heart of the Protestant theology as it was then clarified and sharpened in the 16th century? Let's hit those five solas. Let's dwell on them. And here, what I'm doing now is not history. Well, it is history. But it's also, well, I'm going to show you in the Bible this stuff, because this is a great treat where the history of Christianity, as we'll keep seeing across this semester, lands us on the heart of Christianity. Yeah? As we look at the history of Christianity, I want to do it in a way that gets us to the heart of Christianity. So these five solas, it's about as good as you can get, I reckon, in terms of the heart of Christianity. It wasn't new. It was older, more primitive, you know, old school. This is kind of cassette tape Christianity we're talking about here. You know what I mean? This is analog Christianity. This is arguing that what the Roman Catholic Church had done was lost touch with where it had come from. It had gone disco. It needs to go back to garage rock. And what's striking in this is how much across Europe, similar ideas got landed on. Martin Luther in Germany, Ulrich Zwingli, what great names. Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, independently was landing on similar things. So, sola scriptura. Scripture alone reveals to us all we need to know God, be saved by God, to live to please God. It is a sufficient authority. What you're holding in your hands is God's letter to you. Here's who I am. Here's what it means to know me. And that scripture is self-interpreting. You don't need a priest or a pope to tell you what it says. Read it. And although you might not understand all of it, you'll understand enough to be saved and live a godly life. Yeah, it's deep enough that an elephant could swim in it, but it's also shallow enough that a toddler could wade in it. Ordinary people can read it and understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Great memory. But has anyone got those committed to memory? I dare you all to commit 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17 to memory. It's worthwhile. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Breathed out by God thoroughly equips you. Sola scriptura. Sola gratia, come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Anyone got Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10 or some of those committed to memory? Well, okay, you can take on that one too. I mean, these are so central, these verses and these ideas. They are well worth memorizing. Sola gratia, salvation comes entirely from God's grace, not from our merit. Verse 8, it is by grace, gift, that is. Generosity. It's by generosity. It's by gift you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Solus Christus. That is the gender, you know, in ancient languages, that's the Latin gendered thing, solus Christus. Christ alone, through Christ alone, does all the work for our salvation completely, fully, finally. You can come to Hebrews 9, verse 27 for this one. They don't need to be re-delivered or reapplied through the Mass or through the church's priests or through rituals. They don't need to be supplemented. Christ directly, fully, finally. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Once died, once for all. Sola fide, F-I-D-E, sola fide, faith alone. So scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. These blessings, and Romans chapter 3 is where we'll return to now, these blessings of salvation are received by passive trust in Christ and his blessings alone. We don't need to participate with them, co-merit, cooperating with the grace of God infused in us. We don't have to work to add to them or receive the merits overflowing from others on our behalf, but by simple passive receiving, a warm reception, faith. All the full, complete, once-for-all blessings of Christ, completely satisfactory in God's sight, come. Romans chapter 3. Again, all of these verses are well worth committing to memory. Romans 3, verse 21 to 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his just righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And all to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. These truths and realities make God and God alone fully, entirely, and only to be glorified and praised in salvation. J.I. Packer, the English theologian, famously summarized Reformation theology as God saves. And all through Ephesians 1 and 2, you see this repetitious kind of like the chorus to the grace of God alone, to the grace of God alone, to the grace of God alone, all the way through it. I'm going to apply this briefly, and then we have enough time actually for a couple of questions. And if you wanted to come up, Christine, since you spoke earlier as well, we'll take some questions. Here's the application of all this, right? There's a lot more that could be said about the positive and negative impacts of the Reformation, its causes, all that kind of stuff. But here's what this heart of it gets at. What is your hope? Where do you stand with God? What confidence do you have before God? That big question. What confidence can I have with God? You ask some people who are very religious, like Martin Luther was, what confidence do you have before God? And he said, not much. You can often ask, I mean, even people in a Protestant church, a Catholic church, a Muslim, a Buddhist, what confidence do you have in eternity? Many people say, not much. I hope, maybe I'll be all right if God is merciful. Do I trust God's sentimental niceness? But then what of God's justice? Do I trust in my own goodness? But then what of my guilt, my shame? What about the things I know I've done? In fact, the better you are, the more aware you are of the things that hold you back from perfection. It's the wonderful truth that there is full, complete, and final salvation available in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Full, complete, final once for all salvation. The church is not a place where I get more salvation to top me up. It's not a charging station. It's a reminder station, a refreshment station, a guiding station, a deepening. But it's not a restoring, as if I don't keep getting it, I might miss out. Completely, fully, entirely, eternally in Jesus. Great news of God for the world, for anyone. How do I respond to that? I don't say, amazing, give me a couple of weeks, I'll get sober, I'll get fit, I'll get spiritual, and then I'll come back and become a Christian. No, you can, as you are at the foot of the cross, as a sinner, because that's what God Christ came to save, sinners. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, here's a trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am the worst. And if he showed mercy to me, the worst of sinners, he did it as an example to all of God's grace. Yeah? I need to get myself sorted out, get my posture fixed and get my religion on before God will pay attention. If I come to God in faith, trusting in his grace in Christ, I can be saved. An amazing, wonderful, refreshing, joyful, powerful, world-changing message. The gospel of the grace of God. I'm going to pray, and while I pray, Christine, you want to come up? And we'd love to receive your questions, comments, reflections in 5 minutes or so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these good things. We thank you for the rediscovery of these things in the Protestant Reformation. And we pray that we can be, that each one of us here can know you and your grace in Jesus, and that we can be a clear conduits of that message. So people here in Tasmania, around Australia, and the world can hear and receive the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Love to get any questions or comments. Yeah, Esther.
So what actually led to the Roman Catholic Church just going down that sort of rabbit hole of straying so far from the Bible?
Yeah, time. Like, it's over a long period of time and through a centralized institution was the other thing. Yeah, so I think once the Roman Catholic Church got centralized, then you can kind of lock in those things and they become a bit more bulletproof to the thoroughgoing Reformation. I mean, also in Western Europe, it got kind of tied up with political authorities, right?
Yeah.
And at times, it was a more stable institution than the government. And so that kind of, that meant that as innovations happened, they stuck more. Yeah. Anything to add to that? Any thoughts on?
Yeah, that merging of secular and religious. At one point, there's even the Holy Roman Empire. And even a point where there were two seats. There was an alternate pope in France and an alternate pope in Rome. And so sometimes decisions were made that felt right to protect the goodness and the core of the church, but some of those decisions snowball into an effect that essentially erode what is good at the core.
Yeah, I mean, the pope being fully authoritative was only finalized in the 11th century, and so for a lot of the time leading up to that, there were problems emerging, but it wasn't as formalized as it was then. I think some of the Mary teachings only in the 19th century, and so some of these things would grow up as these kind of practices in practice, but were formalized a lot later. And there was lots of pockets, like with Jan Hus and John Wycliffe and the mystics and the movements that captured a lot of the good stuff.
Yeah, so once people are exposed to what the Bible actually says,
yeah,
there's a lot of, hold on a second.
Yep.
Which then, the brilliance of the Reformation was, education was a key part of it, because if this is the core truth of what God wants his people to know, how will they know unless they can read? They can't read Latin, they can't read Greek, they can't read ancient Hebrew. We must translate the scriptures into the language of the people so that they can know what God wants of them. And so education became a great tool for that, not just for boys, not just for the elite, not just for the royalty, but down all the way down to the commoner girl and boy. And as a result, as the commoners began hearing about, this is what God actually says that he wants of the people, often the drive for the Reformation, even to the point of violence,
not so good.
Yeah, was these commoners feeling that oppression being lifted off their shoulders, but then eyeing their former oppressors and wanting to stop it altogether to the point of bloodshed and a lot of wars happening as a result.
Other questions? Elijah.
I think one key tension I often feel, and I think he mentioned a lot, is Luther's apparent, well, it's not even apparent, I guess it's sort of clear in a lot of what he says and wrote, sort of anti-Semitism, and the way that that seems to be such a clear, for the modern person, contradiction between the gospel that he holds out and the way
he
does. Like, can you speak to that, or Christine?
It grew later. This is the weird thing. So earlier writings of his on how Christ was born a Jew, and he was very clear on the fact that, like, the obvious, you read the Bible, it's like, hang on a second, like, this is a Jewish book. Jesus was a Jew. Like, it's, you know, you can't be anti-Semitic and be claim the Bible. It seems like there's a great online lecture by historian Carl Truman all about this. There's this later tract of Luther's on the Jews and their lies. Seemed like he thought revival would hit the whole world, you know, in his lifetime. And when it didn't, he looked around for someone to blame. And partly he thought the revival would come not just through Christian Europe, but also through Jewish Europe. And when the Jews of Europe didn't convert, old, angry Luther blamed them. It's a horrific start to what then kind of got set on fire in the 20th century with Nazi Germany. And so out of character and disowned by other reformers. Do you know what I mean? Like, they were appalled by it. But yeah, that seems what happened. Old, angry, disappointed, and eccentric Luther. Mm-hmm. It's awful. Yeah, obviously the Jews and their lies is really shameful. But it's a reminder that all our human heroes have clay feet and have flaws. And our sins will be different in every age. And through a lot of Europe, one of the sins that was sitting just there was anti-Semitism. You know, just there. For us, it might be different things. In our age, you know, yeah, add to that. It sucks, it's gross, isn't it? Yeah.
It's similar to, I mean, similar ideas were carried not just in Protestantism with Luther, but the Catholic Church in Spain was eradicating as many Jews as they could with
the Inquisition
and
stuff.
Yeah, the Inquisition, not just, but even there was such a fervor and a passion for it that way too many people were getting swept up into becoming victims of the passion and the fervor, even people who were devoted to Catholicism and wouldn't dream of, but were finding with the Reformation ideas of making their faith their own rather than what is being imputed to them by the church. And they were becoming too influential, people were noticing them too much and going to them for answers rather than going to the church. And it's there needed to be, along with the grace of God, a reformation of the love of God that then spills out into his people to show love to others. There was still too much of a need for power, and power and love do not mix well in the kingdom of God.
Got time for one more, if there is. Yes, Hannah.
So the Catholic Church's teachings obviously drifted a lot from Christ until 1500s, when the Reformation was thereabouts. How much have the teachings changed since then to the present?
Sadly, the official teachings on the Reformation issues are very similar to the 16th century. So in the Catholic Catechism today, you find these kind of things. Some of them are nuanced and balanced a little, but still, when the formal Roman Catholic Church tries to draw close to, say, the Lutheran Church or the Protestant Church, it still holds. It still has to hold to certain things, like its view of the Lord's Supper and the Pope and stuff. There was, in the Second Vatican Council, a change to popularising the language available to the Roman Catholic Church. So you had English liturgy and English Bibles that happened in the late 20th century. So there have been some changes, but on some of these deep things, formally, there's still this massive divide. Yeah. We'll finish there. Please feel free to hang around as long as you like to, but also head off as soon as you need to. And I don't need to keep talking, do I? We're done.